a privilege to come here and worship the Lord together with you. You know, you think about all the different churches in the world and all the different places where God's Spirit meets with His church that gathers. I love our little church. It's so much fun. I'm glad to share week by week God's Word with you and to share the fellowship of the Lord together with you. Really grateful to the Lord. There's a passage that we want to spend our time studying this morning, if you would. Ezekiel chapter 11 is what we want to study and finish up today. This is the last chapter in this particular vision, in this four-chapter vision. And what I want to focus on is the concept that our disobedience does not stop God's plan. I only have three passages that I'm going to go to this morning, but if you'd like to turn over to Job, this isn't a new concept. Job chapter 35. Job 35 is way into the book. It's where Elihu begins. It's not where he begins, but this is the section where Elihu is giving God's perspective on suffering and what role it plays. A larger topic would be God's management of His moral universe, of His universe. And in Job chapter 35, verses 6 to 8, Job being the first book that was written, Job writing right after the flood, early in the earth's history. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8. If you sin, what do you accomplish against Him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to Him? This is the concept of God's transcendence, that He's outside of His world that He created. He spoke it into existence not too long ago, and at some point He'll call it all back in. But Elihu says, if you sin, have you really damaged, have you injured God? If you are righteous, what do you give Him? So if you do the right thing, have you added anything to God? The answer understood here is no all the way through. Or what does He receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man as such as you, and your righteousness the Son of Man. So it's not about God. We tend to lose perspective on who God is and how He's outside of His moral universe. And there are some people who come in and they want to really hurt God by doing such and such, or I'm going to really make God's day by doing the right thing. And Elihu, in one of his four speeches, he establishes that God is outside of His created world, and that the issue is not God's plan or His management of the world. He's going to do that as He sees fit. So the idea or the concept that disobedience doesn't stop God's plan is a theme that runs throughout Scripture, and it's certainly present here in this chapter. So now back to Ezekiel chapter 11, and we'll see where this comes from. Ezekiel chapter 11, in the first 12 verses, what Ezekiel is told in terms of the revelation or the vision. This is a vision that he's receiving. By the Spirit, he's been transported from Babylon all the way down into Jerusalem and to the temple of Jerusalem. And what he's seen so far is unspeakable evil. And then he's recognized under this vision that not a single righteous person will be destroyed. And then God reluctantly leaves His people. Now the last chapter of this, we'll see God's glory actually depart over the Mount of Olives. And in the process of doing that, there's this discussion back and forth. Let's look at verse 1. There is no safety apart from God. A sub-theme dealing with the chaps that are still in Jerusalem. Look at verse 1. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. This would be the gate that today is walled up, facing the Mount of Olives. And there were at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jazaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaijah, the prince of the people, princes of the people. Now, those of you who remember my joke back before Christmas about naming your child Jazaniah, You recognize the name. There are two Jazaniahs. This is not the same Jazaniah that is earlier in this same vision. They're different guys, okay? The one in chapter 8, verse 11, is the son of Shaphan, and this guy is the son of Azur. They're different Jazaniahs. So the one chap is probably a priest, and this guy is a leader. So why have two Jazaniahs mentioned by name in one vision? And I think it may have something to do, and this is a guess, it may have something to do with the word, the name Jazaniah, actually mean God or Yahweh who hears. And so he begins the vision with God hearing, God seeing all that we do, and he ends it with the same concept. Beyond that, I have no idea, and the text doesn't give us any information about it. It just tells us that there's two guys that are named by names as princes or leaders of the people. This is not the same group that was between the threshold and the altar. It's a different group. Those were priests who were worshiping the sun god. These are leaders, princes of Israel, and they're by the east gate. Okay? Is this confusing? You have to have a working model of the temple to figure out what in the world's going on, just about. Verse 2. And he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city. These aren't religious rulers as such. They're leaders. They have to take what the prophets and the priests say and then act on it. They're the leaders. Very interesting concept to how it was developed. In Israel, you would have God speaking to a prophet, but then the king had to obey the prophet. The king had to listen. And so whether the king obeyed the prophet or didn't obey the prophet depended on whether he was a bad king or a good king. And in a similar way here, these guys are the leaders. And they hear what the prophets are saying. And then they go and devise what... Look at your text. Devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city. So they actually take what the prophet says and understands it and then turn it around and give evil advice, which is advice that goes the opposite direction of the prophet. Now, I wish that I'd had time. I didn't have time in verse 3 to go check your translations. But I did spend way too much time on verse 3 trying to figure out how it's possible to get translation variants in it. And I understand the problem, so you know, rather than go through all the process, I'm going to tell you what I concluded. What I concluded is that verse 3 actually says what verse 3 says in the New King James translation. Here is the wicked counsel that they're giving, who say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. That's what these civil leaders are saying. How many of you have something that says that? How many of you have an... Well, that's... Never mind. We don't have time to do that. So why would these guys say it's the time is not near to build houses? Because you would think if there's the destruction of the city that's imminent, they would be saying exactly now, don't build the houses because we're going to be transported out into Babylon. But it's wicked counsel. So, you know, when you look in the Hebrew, the emphasis is on it's the time is not near. The time is not near saying build houses. Okay? So the way it goes is that the prophets are telling, namely Jeremiah, telling the people in Babylon to build houses because they're going to be there for an extended period of time, namely 70 years. So for 70 years, they're going to be in Babylon. And so Jeremiah, the prophet, he tells them, build houses, put down your roots, you're going to stay there. But in Jerusalem, the leaders are giving wicked counsel, saying the time is not near. It's not the time of the prophecy of Jeremiah to build houses. So that's why it's wicked. Are you all okay with that? Make sense? The point is, they're taking what the prophet said and flipping it on its ear and reversing it. The reference to the pot, if you can imagine a big cast iron pot, you know, not quite the size of your cannibal pot, but you know, that general idea. Where the meat is in the center, it's nice and safe and secure in this metal pot. So they're saying, the leaders are saying, we are protected. God is not going to harm us. We are protected because we are the possessors of Jerusalem. By virtue of being in Jerusalem and being in this city, we are protected. And the prophecies of Jeremiah, the time is not now for them. That's my best guess at what he's saying. So, against these leaders, verse 4, prophesy against them, prophesy, O son of man. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, speak, thus says the Lord. Thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. Kind of interesting. The words that he uses to describe this is to ascend, to step up on, to climb stairs. And that's how God describes the minds of these leaders. Look up here. Listen to me. There's a danger involved with this. When we lead people that instead of looking to the Word, we look to our own stair-step ideas. So if this is true, then we make an assumption here and then we step up. And so God says, "You, I know the thoughts that are stair-stepping up into your mind that take you the exact opposite direction of what God really wants. I know the things that have stepped up into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city." I believe this is because of the injustice that they have wreaked upon the city. You know, whoever the police chief is makes all the difference in the world in a city. I'm not too much into politics, but I know if you have a good police chief, crime goes down. And these guys are the leaders of the city. But instead of exercising justice, they've allowed the streets to be filled with violence and with slain. Verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain, whom you've laid in its midst, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron, but I shall bring you out of the midst of it. So I believe the last reference here is the only ones who are going to be protected by Jerusalem are the ones who are already dead. But you guys are going to be hauled out of Jerusalem and you're going to be judged at the borders of Israel. Let's go on where he explains that. You have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, says the Lord God. And I will bring you out of its midst and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments on you. You shall fall by the sword, and I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in its midst. I will judge you at the border of Israel. You shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles which are all around you. I think for us, the danger here is that instead of seeing the church and the place where we worship God as a central aspect for the truth of God, we look at us as if we're a corporation and we plan things as if we're a simple business. These guys, these leaders of Israel, they said, well, we're a nation like all the other nations. We got good walls. We're protected. We don't need to follow the Lord. We've got protection. We're all right. We're safe. And God says, no. No, there is no safety apart from God. They're going to be taken out of that, brought to the borders of Israel, and judged, and then they'll know that the prophets were absolutely right, and their rationalization, stair-stepping from one thing to the next, was nothing more than their own wishful thinking. God's going to spare the righteous. He's already said that in chapter 9, verse 4, and then chapter 7, verse 16. But the rest of them, they have no safety, even though they're in Jerusalem. All right, the second thing that he says is in verses 13 to 15. And it's kind of interesting here. As you watch Ezekiel, I think God is showing Ezekiel that he has a ministry where he doesn't think he has it. By the Spirit, he's transported back to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, he sees every abomination among the leaders, among all the people, among the temple complex, and then by the leaders. He sees God actually depart his house, his temple, the house of the Lord. And now he sees these leaders who are telling everybody that they're safe in Jerusalem, and Ezekiel is stuck way up in Timbuktu with the captives. The leaders think they're the righteous ones. But look what happens in verses 13, 14, and 15 as God provides a redirection for Ezekiel's thinking in terms of his ministry. Now it happened while I was prophesying that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. So while he's prophesying, and this is a vision, in the vision he sees these 25 men that are at the leaders of the city, and while he's prophesying, one of the two that he names up in verse 1 dies. He's dead. And Ezekiel says, verse 13, "Then I fell on my face and I cried with a loud voice and said, 'Oh Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel?'" In other words, as Ezekiel is prophesying the destruction of the city by fire and also the destruction of these leaders, they'll be taken out to the border. One of them dies right there as a sign or a proof of the truth of the prophecy. And Ezekiel's question is this the end? Are you going to kill everybody? Verse 14, "And the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, your brethren,'" that's repeated twice in the Hebrew, it's not in the English, "'your brethren, your relatives, your kinsmen is your goyel, you know that from Ruth, your kinsman redeemer, the ones that you are legally attached to, and all the house of Israel in its entirety, are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, 'Get far away from the Lord, this land has been given to us as a possession.'" Let me explain verses 13, 14, and 15. This is for the prophet's benefit. Ezekiel still has in his mind that the center of the ministry, the center of what God is doing, is where? In Babylon or in Jerusalem? In Ezekiel's thinking, it's where? Jerusalem. And so God takes him by the Spirit back to Jerusalem, shows him from a divine perspective what's going on, and then kills one of the leaders in front of him. And Ezekiel says, "Oh no, it's all over." And the word of the Lord comes to him and says, your brethren, your relatives, your kinsmen are the house of Israel in its entirety. That is, the whole batch that are far away. Jerusalem says, "Get far away from the Lord." They're talking about the guys that went to Babylon. "This land is given us a possession." God says exactly the opposite. He says, "Ezekiel, these are the people. These are the remnant. The ones that are righteous are the ones that I'm taking out of Jerusalem and transporting. Those are the remnant, not these that remain behind." So he's assuring Ezekiel, refocusing his ministry so that it's providing a clear direction for where he is. I'm sure Ezekiel missed the good old land of Judah and missed the priestly functions that he was involved in. And now sitting in the God-forsaken desert of Babylon, of Iraq, which you've seen on the news many times, that's where he is, beside a canal, lots of water, water everywhere, and nothing grows. And that's where he is with people whose lives have been devastated through the deportations. And God says, "These are the folks that the future of Israel is tied to." So there is no safety apart from God. God will always provide a ministry, no matter which way his judgment goes. He will care for the righteous. The third thing he says in verses 16 to 21 is that the Jews will return to their land and they will walk with the Lord. Ezekiel, you think Jerusalem is the center? It isn't. It's Babylon. It's now Babylon. And these folks, this is the remnant, and they will be the ones who return. Let's look at this next section. Verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet a little sanctuary for them I will be in the countries where they have gone. This is a wide open prophecy. Its fulfillment is not in Babylon, nor the return of the captives of Babylon under Cyrus. You know that from several reasons. One, look at the plurality of the references in verse 16. He is going to scatter his people to the countries. They'll be scattered globally, and he will protect them. He'll be a little sanctuary, a little holy place of protection for them in all of these countries where they have gone. No matter where you go around the world, you will find the Jews band together. They find one another and they form a synagogue if there's enough of them. Verse 17, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. They are scattered globally, and God says, I will bring them back to their land. I will bring them back. And what land will He give them? Look at your text, verse 17. To whom does the land of Israel belong to? It belongs to the Jews. I will give you the land of Israel. Verse 18. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Its is a reference to the land of Israel. The Jews, when they return, will remove all of the horrible, awful, terrible things that caused God to send them into captivity in the first place. This part of the prophecy is not being fulfilled. This is not happening, as Ezekiel will show us later. It occurs in two stages, but as often the case in progressive revelation, he just states the entire picture right now. Verse 19, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. In other words, he's going to take away their natural bent towards evil and replace that with the Spirit of God who will lead them to walk in His laws, to keep His law. Verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts walk after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. So in this concept, the Jews are going to return to the land and they're going to walk with the Lord. Notice, he brings this prophecy to Ezekiel right at the very time when he's fixing to destroy Jerusalem and all of Israel. He's going to destroy it. And yet, God looks down the halls of future, of the history, future, and he sees what he's going to do. God has his plan for this world, and the issue isn't the disobedience of mankind. Disobedience does not stop God's plan. The last thing that I have to say on this passage is chapter 11, verses 22 to 25. And you'll see the God of Israel leaving the land of Israel. Then the cherubim, see verse 22? Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. Notice in these visions of the Shekinah glory, he always adds this phrase, the God of Israel, the glory of the God of Israel, the God of Israel. You know, where would you expect the God of Israel to be? Israel. That's what makes this prophecy so remarkable. As he watches the God of Israel leave Israel. Then the Spirit took me, Then the verse 23, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. So it's going now from the eastern gate of the temple out over the city, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city, and then it's gone. As it departs into the east. Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea or Babylon to those in captivity, and the vision that I had went that I had seen went up for me. So I spoke to those in captivity of all the things that the Lord had shown. So his ministry now is redirected, and he is now busy at work among the captives who are the remnant. I believe as you put this passage together, you see the glory of God leaving Israel. He departs because of the wickedness of the people. The disobedience that we exercise doesn't change or stop the plan of God. All it does is delay it. What it affects is our involvement with God's glory. God's got his plan and he's going to work it out. Let me take you to another passage, Numbers 14. You don't need to keep your hands in Ezekiel, we're done with that. Numbers 14 is one of those awesome passages. It comes at the sin of Kadesh Barnea. If you study the first four books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, there is a step-by-step progression starting in Genesis 1 to the tabernacle where you have God dwelling with his people. I think there's 57 chapters. That's a lot of chapters in four books, all dealing with the tabernacle. God among his people. The goal here is that the tabernacle would be among the people of God in the city of Jerusalem, in the land of Israel. But because of the people's disobedience, that didn't happen. Numbers 14 describes, if you look at verse 2, all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. If only we had died in the wilderness. Verse 5, all the assembly of the congregation, they fall before Moses and Aaron. Verse 10, all the congregation, they want to stone them. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle before all the children of Israel. And as you go through this, numbers of places. Look at verse 20. Kadesh Barnea is where they said, we're not going to go in. There's giants in the land. And 10 of the 12 who spied out the land said, oh man, we're dead meat. We can't go in there. So the whole congregation in its entirety, God was going to destroy as a single person, wipe all millions of them out and start over with Moses. And Moses pled with God, and God said, okay, verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Look at verse 21. But truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. The plan of God will go forward. Well, what happens to all of these people, this entire congregation of millions, who rejected the opportunity to go in through Kadesh Barnea and possess the land? Well, the answer is, they're all going to die in the wilderness. That's what the passage goes on and says. Their bodies are going to litter the wilderness. Not one of them, except for Caleb and Joshua and their families, all the rest of them are going to die in the wilderness. And these little ones that they're so worried about, they're the ones that will possess the land. I think your relationship to God's plan is the issue. God has his plan. When you sin, it doesn't take away anything from God. When you are righteous, it doesn't add anything to him. He is outside of his moral universe. He spoke it into existence. There's only one issue then. It's your relationship to God. If you obey, he will bless you. You will be rewarded. You will be protected. You will be provided for. If you disobey, then he's going to judge. And as we go through Ezekiel in these chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, you see this protection of the righteous and the destruction of the wicked. So as we look at this vision, the essence of it is that the God of Israel departs from the temple and leaves the nation. He's not in the temple when the temple is destroyed. He leaves it, but as surely as there is a God, the whole earth will be filled with His glory. He will regather the Jews into Israel, and they will walk with Him. They will have pure hearts and the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would help us to focus our attention upon walking with You by faith. Give us humility even as we see Your judgment falling all around us. And may we focus our attention on our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.